Thank you, Father, for another moment together, and recognize again our need of the Spirit guiding us, ministering to us here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. We talked about Genesis and the origin of things. Now, in Genesis, you have the beginning of mankind as someone involved with God, or that God was involved with. When you study anthropology and you study ethnology, which is this, ethnology is the study of nations, tribes, groups, peoples. When you study that, and then you study anthropology per se, going back to origins, physical anthropology we call it, between the time that God created the world and certain beings in the world came into being, I don't know really how, there's quite a gap of maybe a million years. Well, to us that's a lot of time, but in the reaches of space, you can talk about a billion years with great ease. If you have a problem with the recency, just add another billion years, you know. So, it's, very loose. Interesting point is that true scientist, I don't know if that's a good word, physicists, studying what we call quantum theory, which is based upon bundles of energy called quanta. That's where you get the word quantum. Bundles of energy, which resolve a problem with whether energy is particle or waves. And in determination that, the quantum theory tends to help resolve that. However, this much I want to say about it. The most advanced physicist recognizes that there are a lot of mysteries about quantum theory that are not resolved, even though it's probably the best thing that's come down the pike yet. But one of the characteristics of quantum is the fact that it only projects possibilities and not actualities. You see, science is not itself all that exact, even though you call it an exact science. A lot of probability rather than actuality involved in quantum theory. I mean, that's the latest in the discussion of physics. Okay, so where you're left is with the idea that God made man in his image, where he began his interaction, or began perhaps a being that he could interact with, was with Adam and Eve, and yet there were obviously beings on the earth a million years prior to that. So what do we do with that? Well, fundamentally, we leave it alone. Because the scientists are themselves is uncertain. The idea of creation science is probably an oxymoron. That is the label, creation science. That's not to say creation theory isn't correct, but to say that we get the idea of God not from scientific application. Maybe we get it from the lack of scientific application, the lack of answers in science. But when the physicists push the elements of the universe continually further back, they come continually to more minute units or particles. The more minute you get, the more you realize the impossibility of crowding everything in the universe into those little, you know, as an origin, to say that all of this that we have in the universe was potentially resident within this element. Because you're getting them down to such minute points. An electron is regarded as point mass, point change, point spin, which means it's like a dot. Maybe you've got to crowd the whole universe into that dot, potentially. But it really is matter of a dog chasing his tail. Like Captain Hook. Maybe we can call it the Captain Hook caper. Which means that they keep getting pushed back further and further and further to finally fall off the planks. Now, I didn't come to talk about all that, but merely to say to you, to accept the idea that God made mankind and put it together the way he saw fit, and we don't really understand altogether how it came into being. It says in Genesis 1 that God said, let the earth bring forth seed after its kind. So there's a certain evolutionary process resident within the earth to produce life. Now, the idea of God is a spirit quality and not a flesh quality. On the other hand, we don't come to God by feeling. In other words, God does not cause us to feel a great surge of energy or something. There's no feeling in it at all. Necessarily. Feeling is a purely environmental, cultural phenomenon. I mean to say that people are born with a certain propensity toward emotions or lack of emotions, toward trustworthiness or lack of it. You know, there are a lot of gullible people out there. If you do anything in sales, you know that. Some people depend on emotional lifts for their assumptions about God. So what I'm saying to you is not that God makes us feel good about him, but there's something in the spirit that goes beyond our feeling that gives us sort of a conviction that God is there. And the biggest thing, as I said this morning, is that we want him around. And if God did not plant in us the idea of God, we wouldn't be able even to think about him. We're dealing in a realm beyond the emotions, of course, and that expands our perimeter of experience. Well, let's say you're up in a plane. You have to realize you're part of the universe. You've got the Spirit of Christ in you. Whether the plane goes down or stays up is immaterial. I mean, whether you're in the body or out of it, you know, Paul said that, whether I'm with the Lord or here is no difference. For your sakes, I stay or I am here. Back to the main track here. The idea of God does not come from religious writings per se. You could read the Quran from one end to the other and still not have any real interest in God. Of course, they talk about Allah. Believe me, the Allah of the Mohammedan is not the same as the Allah of, as the God of the Old Testament. It's not the same. They like to think it is. We worship Allah, you worship God, same thing. No, not the same thing. Even though the word Allah is the Arabic form of El, which means God. And Allah is an Arabic development from El. But it's not the same God. Allah is a false God. And you can't say, well, they believe in God too. They don't. They believe in Allah, who is not God as the God of Israel. But you read the Quran, and you get nothing. Not inspiring reading. So much of religious literature is kooky like that. And the only piece of literature in the religious vein that really hits is the Bible, and it hits. You know, you can read the story of Abraham or Jacob or Gideon or anybody else, and if it weren't for the Spirit of God touching you through that, it wouldn't be a whole lot different than a lot of other things. The Spirit of God makes it real to us beyond our ability to understand it. That's why I try to jettison the word truth in the sense that speaking the truth to you doesn't do it. It's speaking the word coming up out of scholarship and so forth. But speaking the word to you in the spirit is what clicks or takes, if you want to say it that way. So I can say to someone who wants to know how I can think the Bible is any different than any other book, I can say, well, read it. And before you're through, you won't be able to put it down again and say it's like any other book. Although I usually recommend to start in the New Testament. If Christ cannot convince us of the validity of his word, I can't do it. I don't ever argue with people trying to prove the Bible is the word of God because look at the prophecies and look at this, look at that. Forget it. The only way they're going to come to belief is if they read it. And they probably won't read it if you try to give them all the proofs for why it's the word of God, because they won't have enough. But if they really are interested, which many people aren't, they just want an argument with you. You know, they don't really have a deep interest in Christ. They want to bolster their own position. Actually, the very important basic point about argumentation is the person that's arguing with you is really trying to secure their own position. So the more you argue with them, the more you drive them back to get proofs and so forth. So you don't argue. And somebody comes up with some cockamamie theme, you just say, well, if you believe that, fine, be my guest. Therefore, I can be at peace by not assuming that if I don't win somebody for Christ, they're going to be forever lost. That's too much. If you had to believe that you were responsible to save everybody out there, as many as you could never rest. Just be going night and day, and some people do that. But that's the Lord's responsibility to put together what he wants. But I'm not going to run up and down the streets of Highland Park trying to save everybody. If a church has a program going, the only way they can get it going is to have the people do it. And the only way they get them out there is by leverage. The leverage they use is a motivational technique. You know, like flashing on the screen all the poor starving children. I wonder how much they have to pay for the tapes of those starving children. It may sound a little cynical. The thing for the believer is not to be pulled by that. You know, if the Lord gives you the motivation or gives you the spirit to give, that's fine. That's what you should do. But not on the basis of the con job that often takes place. But see, people go for that. People are drawn by this emotional plea. And yet if you give yourself and your time and your money to something that you're motivated by the flesh, you don't have it to give if you're motivated by the spirit. And a lot of these people out there in the circuits, the telefelons and so forth, don't care one whit what happens to the spirit of the people. If they can get the leverage and get them to take loose the money, doesn't matter to them if they get confused about what giving is all about. They're the real extortioners of the Bible. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. Don't be extortioners. Don't extort from one another. What is the English word there that is so modified? What it really means is taking advantage of your brethren. But it's a word that seems to be a very moderate problem in English. I could pull a thing out and tell you about it. The point is that the only viable, valid giving is that which is a spirit orientation. Not that you have to have a word from God pounding your ear, but that there's a spiritual interaction about it, that this is what you ought to do. And your spirit grows. with it and is ministered to and satisfied. But it's merely answering motivation from the pulpit. It not only doesn't cause your spirit to grow, it quenches it. Because you get yourself on a flesh track instead of on a spirit track. But they don't seem to care about that. All motivational techniques in the church, ignoring the fine point of the motivating of the spirit, all those techniques serve to, what, case harden the people? Case harden means that the metal has gotten so hard you can't even cut through it with a file. You know, you try to put a file on it, an axe, you try to file the axe. File doesn't do any good at all because the metal's gotten so hard, it's case hardened. You have to go into it with grinding equipment and so forth. But people's spirit gets, or soul gets case hardened. That means they've heard the program so much, they're on a different track than the track that says the ministry of the Spirit in you and through you results in a certain amount of giving. The early church had said they came together and gave as the Lord prospered them. That's sort of opposite from Oral Roberts' idea. You ever hear of his seed faith idea? If you got a dollar in your pocket, give it to the Lord and it'll multiply. What about paying bills? No problem. Give the money and then the Lord will see that you get more back. That's the opposite, see? And giving either then is based upon a mercenary concept of quid pro quo, which is what many churches, well, in bulk of them, teach. Give something to the Lord and he'll give it back to you tenfold. Pretty good investment. Had nothing to do with the Spirit. It has to do with human beings trying to program the Lord. Program his work. And that comes from the motivation that says God has turned us loose in this world and we are responsible to save it. And I say, not so. I'm not responsible to save your world, Lord. You made it. You save it. Now, if you want me to help you, just give me something to do and I'll do it. But I have no illusions whatsoever that I'm making a whole lot of contribution to the overall saving the world. I'm just doing as his servant what comes to me to do. And I always ask him, see to it I do what you want, because I don't know. But that keeps a vital interaction between yourself and Christ, where you're sensitive not to the emotional trauma of feeling that you are responsible for the world, but the spiritual reality that you are involved with Christ in the Spirit and that his Spirit will give to you what he wants you to have to do your job. The spiritual gifts, for example, are not things you seek to have. They're what you do have in the name of Christ, and you, whatever the Lord wants to do with them. You don't know what he wants. I don't know what he wants. Now, where did this come from? And what am I off the track? No, not at all. Fundamental point here. God put this universe together. He's the basic source of its energy, of its strength. It was his decision to bring persons into the world. He put it together. It's his responsibility. Although it's Satan's world, I have to live with that. And God does not seem to be willing to make an Eden out of it. He already did that. I'm saying that the Lord does not come along behind and pick up after Satan. You know what I'm saying? I said this morning, and it is an extremely important point, if, as many people believe, all of your troubles and problems can get wiped away if you only have enough faith, that's a spoiled brat attitude. You think God has to keep you from ever feeling any tribulation, affliction, trouble. If you never have trouble, if you always swept it away, where would the grace come in? You'd never have to have the grace of Christ. But if you got heavy-duty stuff, you have to have the grace of Christ with it. And he doesn't wipe out the affliction always, but let you feel his grace in the midst of it. So you struggle along, never too much for you. Always come through. Some of you have been listening to me for 100 years. Well, plus or minus a few. I mean, you've been listening to me for a long time. You're still here. So you're still going strong in the Spirit. So enjoy your life with Christ. Enjoy. And don't be looking over your shoulder all the time. Or digging around in the cesspool. Just live each day. Do what you have to do. Trust the Lord. He'll give you grace for that day, but not for the next day. When I said to some people about this airplane thing, one person says, oh, that would scare me to death. And I thought, well, you weren't there. You know, Lord's not going to give you grace to think about it. When the time comes, you'll have the grace to handle whatever comes. And take it on a daily basis. He's not going to give you grace for future things. It's like this idiotic question, what would you do if you had to be a martyr for Jesus? I don't know, because I'm not a martyr for Jesus yet. When reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, it was remarkable to see how the Lord took people that were pretty sensitive and pretty fleshly and gave them strength and grace at the last moment to put up with it, handle it. One young girl, very classic case, and this is in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't recommend you read that at midnight, but so... They were these Christians, this one girl, 17 years old, very much concerned that she would break down. And they, sure enough, took a sword and ran it through her. And she wanted to feel something. She took the handle of the sword and twisted it in her so she would feel something. Because she felt so, you know, so much grace. In the situation, she didn't think he was suffering enough. So, what I'm saying is a dumb question. Comes from the pulpit all the time. What would you do if you had to be a martyr for Christ? How do you know what you'd do? He's not going to give you grace to think about it. We live in what we would call an evil world. That's not hard to say, is it? It's an evil world. And Jesus said, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Which means that you'll have enough problems today for this day and don't borrow tomorrow's. If you think about them, what'll I do tomorrow? You don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. You know what you're going to do today. And you have grace for the day. And the Lord will have his hand on your life to whatever degree he wants to preserve you from things. That's the degree he'll preserve you. And you'll have grace for whatever happens.